This evening would invite you to join me as we turn in God's Word. Before we read the sermon text, why don't we turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we'll find the ninth commandment in verse 16. The word of the Lord: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Then, if you'll turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth, chapter 13, begin to read in verse 4. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So far, the hearing of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you that you speak to your church. And by the power of the Spirit, you help us to hear your voice. So we pray this evening and ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that you would lead us into your truth, and that you will help us to embrace it with our hearts, that it would bring about joy in our lives. Father, I pray and ask for your help this evening. I pray that you would give me the right words to speak, and that you would help me to speak them in the right way, that all that is said and done this evening would have the effect of serving your church, building up the body of Christ, and prompting all of us to love you and to worship you all the more. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. This evening, as we approach the ninth commandment, I chose this text that is before us now because I think it's a text that we don't turn to as often as we ought to. There's a lot of help for us in this passage. And for those of you who were here with us last week, we previewed chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, by saying that if this is a list of things that define what love is, then it's also a list that describes to us who Jesus is. If God is love, and if Jesus is the love of God made flesh for us to see with our eyes and behold with our hearts, then to know Jesus is to know love. And so this list of descriptions about what love is like tells us in a powerful way who Jesus is and what he is like towards us. First, I just want to survey the context here. Of course, chapter 13 comes right on the heels of chapter 12. And you know that as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and came to chapter 12, he wanted to address spiritual gifts in the life of the church and how each one as a member of the church has received from the Lord distinct gifts. Each one of us plays a unique and distinct role in the life of our church. You have gifts that I don't have, and it's hard for me to think this, but perhaps I have something that you don't have. And each of us have a diversity of gifts as a church so that as we're joined together as one family in Christ, we are like a body, he says here. And so together we function in a role that we can't do when we are separate from each other, that as each of us might be compared to parts of the body, I might be an eye and you might be a strong bicep or perhaps a wise mind. And when we're joined together as a church family, then we can all be what the Lord Jesus has called us to be. And so spiritual gifts are things that we each receive separately and in distinction from the rest. But then the Apostle Paul moves on to chapter 13. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, "But yet if I speak with tongues of men, and beyond that with a sort of heavenly tongue, angel tongue," maybe perhaps giving us some clue to what Paul thought his distinct gift might be. He says, "But if I do this without love, then I'm nothing but a noisy gong and a irritating cymbal." It's as though each of us have separate gifts and we ought to use them in the service of the church. There is one thing that we all need to have. There's one thing that isn't distinct. There is a grace of God that comes to us in the Spirit of God that we are all to function with. Love is something that all of the church ought to be known by. Love is something that, because it is so descriptive of who Jesus is, that therefore all of us who have been joined to Christ ought to be marked by the love of Christ. It ought to ooze out of our pores and describe all that we are, and therefore all that all of us separately and together are in the life of the church. And that's how we come to verse 6. If the Lord Jesus is the one who rejoices in the truth, and we could just think about what the joy of Christ is, and for Jesus to be one who is supremely joyful in the truth, and if we want to be Christ-like people who likewise find our joy in the truth, then we first need to be those who know how to unmask the lie. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, and we're going to survey, in some ways, all of God's word. If you'll turn with me to the first book of God's word, to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. You recall that chapter 2 begins with the Sabbath day, that first Sabbath day in which God took his rest to step back and to rejoice in the work of his hands and to take joy in all that he was and the fullness of the world that he made. And then it moves on to talk about Adam and Eve and how each of them were made and how God brought Eve to Adam and presented her to him. And the man rejoiced. Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." You can just sense the joy Adam took in finding his helpmate here. As the Lord joined the two of them, hand in hand, what this amounts to is the very first marriage and the very first ceremony in which man has been joined to his wife. In verse 24, the Lord says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He goes on and says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see, the man has joy as he sees his wife. He takes joy in the likeness and yet the distinction that she has from him and how the Lord brought her to him. And then there is a rebounding of joy there, that the two of them were both enjoying the way that they had been brought together, and there was no shame. And it's in this context then that chapter 3, verse 1 comes. As there is pure joy and no shame, then this is when the serpent comes into that garden sanctuary. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He was crafty. You see, he came disguised as one who both regarded God's word and also disguised as one who sincerely cared about Adam and Eve. He made it appear to them as if he really was interested in their good and in their happiness. But we know that he did not regard God's word, and he didn't want the best for Adam and Eve because of what he said. He came to them and he said, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" You see, the craft of the serpent was to disguise himself in such a way that the lie would be concealed from those who heard it, but it is betrayed in the words that he speaks. The serpent comes and he casts doubt on the trustworthiness of God's word. And secondly, he casts doubt on the goodness of God. It wasn't just that he brought doubt on God's word. Did God really say? But he goes on and says, God said this because he knew that if you were to take of the fruit of that tree, then you would become wise like him, knowing the distinction between good and evil. As if to say, God doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to live life to the full and have all that you can have. God is keeping something from you, Eve. That is what Satan said. See, Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and in chapter 1, he comes to verse 25, and he is retracing the steps of how this world fell into the fall and received the curse. And he said, "All men exchanged the truth about God for," the ESV brings it out as "a lie." But the Greek text says "the lie." All men have exchanged the truth about God for the lie. You see this great exchange that has taken place. The truth, i.e. God and his word, has been set aside and has been replaced with the lie. And the effect of the lie is that man worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So Eve, in chapter 3, verse 13, as she is speaking to the Lord about what has occurred, God came to her and said, "Eve, what have you done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That is what Satan does. In the very last book, in this great vision that God gave to the Apostle John of what will take place on the last day, in chapter 12, Satan is referred to there as the deceiver. the deceiver of all the church. John calls him the father of lies in John 8. This is what Satan does. He does lots more beside this, but it all can be distilled from who he is. He is the deceiver. He is the one who has set himself against the truth and against God. He speaks forth lies. He tries to bend the ear of the church and to whisper into our ears and therefore into our hearts what is against God's word, against his law, and against his heart. That's why Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, as man fell in the fall, and as this curse has come upon all men, the way that they show the fact that they are fallen is that they suppress the truth. In our fallen state, that is what we do. We push down the truth. We try to ignore it. We turn our heads away from it. We will invent anything so that we do not have to deal with the truth. And isn't that the world that we live in? The world that we live in is allergic to the truth. Just go out on the street and put a sort of microphone, if they still do these sort of man on the street things, go downtown and ask someone that you would come upon, what is the truth? What is the truth? I bet you $10 that their response would be, well, my truth is X. As if to say, well, that's what it is for me, but that's not necessarily what it is for you. We all have our own truth. We all have our version of truth, small t. And frankly, I don't know what your truth is, and I certainly would not presume to know what your truth is. What would you like for me to call you? And that works until we get into our cars and try to drive them down the streets, and we come to a stop sign. And I don't know about you, but I've traveled just a few places, both here in the States and in foreign places, and everywhere I've come to a stop sign, all people seem to know what to do, at least if their eyes are on the road. There's one way to interpret a stop sign. There's not 6 billion ways to interpret a stop sign. And yet, we cannot deal with the truth. You see, it's not just out there with the men that are on the streets. It's not just with those people. It's also with us, of course. It seems like the main context here in which the ninth commandment seeks to guide us is the context of the courtroom. When we're called upon to speak, and what is the line that we have? The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that we need to be reminded that what that means, of course, is that we aren't supposed to say things that are not true. We are to put away from us all falsehoods, and we should not say something occurred if it did not occur. But how often do we need to be reminded about what slander is? Slander is saying something about someone else that is not true. We think slander is perhaps just a small thing. Well, I said something about him that I thought was true. I described her to you in a way that is how I know who she is. You might not have seen that side of her, but I've seen that side of her, and I just want you to know how I think of her. And slander seems to be a very small thing until we read Romans 1, And as the Apostle Paul unpacks this lie, this singular lie and its impact that it has had upon our lives, Paul includes an entire list there of what all unrighteousness looks like, and he includes slander. And slander, he says, is tantamount to hating God. You say, wait a second. I have done no such thing. I love God. I've just let something slip out of my mouth that I shouldn't have said, but it was just a small white lie, and I really didn't mean to say that, and the Lord knows what my heart is. No, the Word of God says to say something about someone else that is not true is the same thing as despising God. Because what I have done when I have sought to hurt someone else by saying what is not true of them is I have attacked the very vision of God that is in that person. If they have been made in the image of God such that they uniquely, in the way that only they can, reflect the being and the characteristics of God, then what I've really done is begun to attack who God is. Gossip works in the same way. Slander, we could say, is saying something about someone else that is not true. And gossip is saying something about someone else that is true, but doesn't need to be spoken by me. Just because something is true doesn't mean that I need to say it. And it means that I don't need to say it publicly. Perhaps it's something that I need to bring to God privately and to pray about. But I don't need to talk about it to someone else if it has to do with someone else that is not present when I'm speaking. Just so happens that today is the 22nd day of the month, and something that I like to do sometimes is to read a proverb each day, and to go through the calendar and to read a proverb of the day. And so today, Proverbs 22 came before me, and it starts off by speaking about how precious is our good name. A good name is more precious than all jewels, all wealth. Calvin has a very helpful comment about this verse. He says, if a good name is more precious than all wealth, then we harm a man more by despoiling him of the integrity of his good name than we do when we take away all of his wealth. How often have we spoken something about someone else that, true or untrue, didn't need to be said? And it had the effect of marring the good name of our friend. It goes on, how often have we failed to do what we ought to have done in receiving a good report about someone else or giving them the benefit of the doubt? Have you done what I've done, which is to say, oh, so-and-so is always like that. I expect no good thing to come from there. What a evil heart I have. What a dark stain. You see, the Catechism reminds us that all of these things are the works of the devil. These aren't small, inconvenient sins. These aren't tolerable sins, as one has said. It's sin. All of these are against the law of God. And because they are against the law of God, there's one thing that we need to do with these sins and all sins is to confess them, to come before God and to say, I am wrong. I see this within me and I can only see but a trace. Father, would you send your spirit and would you use this word to shine a light so that I can see myself more? Will you help me to bring this sin within me to the light so that I can name it, so that I can call it out and bring it before you? And Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you forgive me of this sin and would you change me? Would you renew my heart and cleanse me of this? Oh, that is one prayer that the Lord will be full of joy to answer. Speaking of him, do you recall this powerful scene that John records in his gospel? In John 18, Jesus has been brought before Pilate on a trumped-up charge. And there's been a nighttime court that's been held secretly. And all of the right powers at B are there. And Jesus is brought before the bench. And in verse 33, Pilate entered into his house again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own have brought you to me." He goes on and says, "What have you done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus said, "You have said that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Things have not changed very much in 2,000 years. What is truth? Is there such thing as truth? Of course there is. God is truth. And God tells us that because he cannot lie, that all that God is and all that God says and all that God does is truth. All of his ways are truth. He is the God of truth, the chorus of the heavenly saints gathered round that heavenly throne and that sea of glass sing the song of praise to him. And they say, "Just and true are your ways. All your ways are truth." God is truth. And therefore, Jesus is truth. John tells us in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He goes on and tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Church, if you have come to faith in Christ, if you belong to him, if he has come to you and made you his own, if he has written his name upon your heart and has united himself to you, such that all that is true before the Father's throne of Christ has now been counted to you, and all of the righteousness that Christ earned has now been counted to your account. If he is transforming you and changing you day by day into the likeness of Christ, then what he is making you is a person of the truth, people of the truth, a church of the truth. Of course, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. The call of the Word of God is that we should love the truth, and that just like Christ, we should rejoice in the truth. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said, I want you to put your mind on things that are above. I want you to think upon these things. He said, I want you to meditate upon the truth. He said, teach the truth and speak the truth. You should be people that are known for being people of the truth, because we are people of Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? Of course, that means that in a court-like scene that we ought to speak the truth and that we ought not to lie, but it also means that in all places and in all times, there should never be a lie upon our lips, nor a truth that should not be spoken at that time because it would harm someone else. We want to speak the truth about ourselves. We want to tell forth what God has done for us and what he is to us. We want to be people that are marked by the gospel, speaking that truth, and we want to speak the truth to others whom we come into contact with. I just want to remind us that just because we don't want to harm someone with the words that we would speak, that we ought not to speak, does not mean that we ought not to speak difficult truths to someone else when I need to. God has called us to confront others when they are straying, or when they are in sin, or when they do something that we see that is against God's law. Our call is to go to them one to one and to pull them aside and to tell them, because I love you, I need to speak the truth to you. I want to close with this. Each year I try to read Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, though this past year I missed that. And in part two, you might recall this great scene. Greatheart is the one who leads this small band that is trying to find their way. And the group comes upon a man, and they did not expect to see him. They come upon a man who has blood on his face, and he has a sword in his hand, and he seems exhausted by what has just occurred. And they come upon him and they say, who are you and what has just befallen you? And this man says, my name is Valiant for Truth. He says, I heard the call of the gospel and I was responding. I was making my way toward heaven, and three people came upon me and they sought to turn me aside. The first man asked me if I would become one of them. And the second man asked if I would turn around and go back home from where I came from. And the third man looked at me and told me, well, then if I would not do the first two things, then I would need to die in that place. This man, whose name is Valiant for Truth, said, I told them that my life cost far too much than that I should give it away at such a small price. And he dealt with them, and they ran away, and he made his way toward heaven. Church, that's what you and I have to do every single day that we leave our house. That's the thing that we have to do with ourselves. Our sinful selves and all of those that we would come into contact with day by day by day would say, the truth of God is so small, turn around, go back home, join us. And yet the call of God is with the sword of truth in our hand, the word of God. We deal with them one by one by one. Greatheart responds and he says, how did you do that? Three against one? Valiant for Truth responded and he said, yes, all those are nothing to him who has the truth on his side. Church, what do you have against you? What do you have to deal with that would come against you in your fight for the truth? Count it as nothing, nothing compared to the truth that you have in your hand. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would cause it to burn within our hearts. We pray that you would cause it to be the most precious thing that we own. We pray that you will give us a passion for your truth. And we pray that you would also give us courage. Help us to stand. Help us to leap over a wall or to face giants that would come in our way and terrify us if they come against your truth. Oh, Father, would you pray? We would pray to you and beg you that you would make us just like your Son in these ways. It's in his name that we pray.